Let's go to this morning to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Now David has just defeated Goliath back in chapter 17. And of course, in process of the jubilation, the ladies sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s," and Saul wasn't real happy with that. And so as David's star continues to rise a little bit, and of course Saul was not the Lord's first chosen intended king to start with, there are some things that started to unravel a little bit. Let me pick up down in verse 17, 18:17. "And Saul said to David, 'Behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles.' And Saul said, 'Let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him.'" So he's hoping David will go out and get himself killed. Verse 18, "And David said unto Saul, 'Who am I and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?' But it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel the Maholathite to wife. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they said, told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, 'I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him.'" So, great. You give away the first one, and oh, he can have her instead. And she'll be a snare to him. She'll get him killed. Verse 21, "She'll be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, 'Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain,'" one of the two girls. "And Saul commanded his servants, saying, 'Commune with David secretly and say, Behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law.' And Saul's servant spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, 'Seemeth it to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed?'" Let's bow our heads there and think about what we're praying about. Father, I pray you'll bless the sermon this morning, Father, to folks' hearts. We find application in these things to us, Lord, in a deep level. I pray that you might help us. We have a bad tendency to misesteem things. And sometimes we take something frivolous and make it too important. Sometimes we take something indispensable and make it trivial. And Father, we're sinners, and it's because of that. But I pray you'd give us wisdom. Help us to have a better feel for weighing that out, Lord. And may you help us to be willing to be corrected in these things. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So basically, what we read here is Saul is moving his chess pieces around with the intent of getting David killed. And when we read here in verse 23, which is the text, "Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David." Michal's already been given away to the wrong guy, but Merab has been given away to the wrong guy, but Michal still loves David, so David's going to presumably marry her. And so Saul's servants go to David and encourage him in that direction. And David said, "Seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I'm a poor man and lightly esteemed?" David is genuinely, sincerely, wholeheartedly honored by the proposal. Saul's trying to get him killed, but David takes it seriously and said, "Man, I don't know if I can be a king's son-in-law or not. I mean, that's a big deal, right?" So I want to say, before we get further into this, men have always had issues with properly weighing out things. I'm talking about not just the weight of things, but also in judgment, just whether something's trivial, whether something's indispensable. We've always had trouble with that. We can go down through a long list of folks like that, but that's why it says a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. And if you have diverse weights and you're putting them on that balance so that you're making more money off the guys that are buying from you, then you have a problem. And that doesn't just apply to, you know, market products and grains and spices and stuff. extends to eternal things. Men have historically been really bad at esteeming what is of vital eternal importance versus what is trivial. And so we want to talk about that for a little while this morning. Think about going all the way back. Here's a perfect man and a perfect woman in a garden, and Eve makes that mistake. She underrates the importance of taking the eating of that tree. And by the way, Adam followed her, perhaps for slightly different reasons. But, I mean, they have a real problem esteeming the right thing to do as the importance of the Lord's command, right? You have Cain, who thought it perhaps not so big a deal as the Lord thought it, that he was willing to kill Abel. You have Esau, who sold his birthright, made that decision. That birthright was way more important to God than he realized, right? And so you go down the list of things. Joseph's brethren did the same thing in selling Joseph into Egypt. Here is David saying, seemeth it to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law? Well, David, after he was king, wound up making a horrible decision and misweighing things and committing adultery with Bathsheba and killing her husband and everything else. And so, you know, even for somebody like David, this is a major, major issue. Okay, Israel wound up killing their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an entire nation misesteeming something that's important to God, right? Now, we have the same problem. We have the same profound issues today because that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. That's what Luke chapter 16, and that tells us that we have a proclivity to make something really, really big deal in our eyes, and it's really, really important, maybe even sacred, and God considers it an abomination. You have the verse in Mark 8 about what did it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Men today don't really weigh the importance of their souls too much. They don't think that they will be an eternal soul somewhere, either heaven or hell, right? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible says that God desired that he should have the preeminence in all things. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so men today use the Lord Jesus Christ's name in vain on a regular multiplicity a day basis, right? And so again, you have an issue with man misesteeming something. What's contributed to that? Well, 6,000 years of sins working in our members, right? You have perpetual attempts to deceive us, the world, the flesh, the devil all play into that. We have been beset by generation after generation of countless charlatans, liars, and false prophets. There is incessant propaganda that comes avalanching down the hill at us all the time. It's 2025. These are perilous times. They're the last days. And the reason that sometimes people have a hard time putting a true valuation on something that's either, whether it be, you know, a heavy issue or a light issue, is because, you know, because they've just been messed up for so long, and if you're not careful, we wind up that being the case too. We Christians are subject to that as well. And so David states things well here. He says, seemeth it to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law? He says, you guys are taking this way too frivolously. Right? By the same token, we know other verses where men esteem something of vast importance that God basically damns. And so we need to make sure that our sensors are pretty finely tuned on this if you're serious about the Lord. So even the saints are vulnerable. I want to preach to you for a little while because David states it well. He says, seemeth it to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law. And so I'll preach a message this morning called Seemeth It a Light Thing? And as always, if Me and you will take the words of the book and study them and cross-reference them, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. One of the things the Lord always does with the truth is calls us back to balance, right? Calls us back to the brink, from the brink of something. If you'll study the book, the Lord will show you where you're at. And so let me preach to you on seemeth it a light thing, and you'll see how this applies in just a moment. Again, let me read 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 23, where Saul sicks his servants on David to try to convince David that, you know, Michal is the right one for him, and she likes him a lot, and Saul really delights in you. And, you know, they're just bootlicking him and apple polishing him, making sure that he just knows how much Saul wants him to be his son-in-law. And the problem is Saul wants to kill him. But David is serious about the proposal because he says, what are you guys, verse 23, seemeth it to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing that I'm a poor man and lightly esteemed in Israel? David is offended by the servants' frivolousness. They're trivializing this issue there. He says, what do you guys think? This is a joke? You think this is what? Locker room talk? You think this isn't important? You think this is some dippy soap opera somehow? We're talking about me becoming the king's son-in-law. I don't deserve to be the king's son-in-law. This is a big deal. You guys are making too much light of it. David says it's a sobering, somber thing to become the king's son-in-law. I mean, that means I'm marrying his daughter. That means I'm being brought into intimate fellowship in the king, as part of the king's family. I'm sitting down and dining at the king's table. I'm part of the king's inner circle. And look at me. It's not a light thing, guys. So shut up, right? It's an unspeakable privilege. It's a privilege, for David says, for me to be asked to be Michael's husband and to be in perpetual fellowship with Saul. See, that's an unspeakable privilege. So let me mention to you here for a moment an unspeakable privilege. You know, we are 2,000 years past Calvary now. We think that we're sure that Calvary happened around 33 A.D., so we're coming up on the 2,000-year anniversary here in a few years if we get that far before the rapture, and I hope we don't. But for the better part of 2,000 years, we've been, you know, Christianity has just been flogged with liberal humanistic theology, false doctrine about all kinds of things, about what happened at Calvary and so on. There's been a lot of loose talk. There's been misappropriated scripture. There have been heretics that arise. There have been false prophets by the ton. You now have a world who thinks that anything that's not Muslim or Hindu is Christian. And that's not the Bible view of it all. They take too lightly, right, being a Christian. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, we're all God's children? No, we're not. No, we're not. Now, point simply is, ladies and gentlemen, is that time and usage often turn something sacred into something kind of profane, kind of base and vulgar, where you just start taking for granted certain things. Well, of course I'm a Christian. I mean, I was baptized in the Catholic Church when I was 4 days old. Of course I'm a Christian. No, you trivialize it. It's way too light a thing for you. You're not taking it that seriously. Familiarity can breed contempt, even in somebody like us. And so let's make sure we have a reality check here. You were the enemy of God. I was enemies in my mind by wicked works before God. I was actually a child of the devil. That is not my theology. That's Jesus Christ's theology. You're of your father, the devil. The lusts of your father you will do. That's where I was at. I was fallen in nature. I was born with a fallen nature. That fallen nature led me to commit sins. The first time I committed a knowing sin, I became dead spiritually in trespasses and sins, just like Adam and Eve. I mean, that's where I was. And by the way, that's where you was or are as well, depending on whether you're saved or not. Amen? but I was a transgressor by nature. I learned that I was worse than I realized. They've all gone back. They've altogether become filthy. Filthy. I learned that I was under the wrath of God every day that I lived. I learned that I was without Christ, without hope, without God in this world, without excuse at judgment. And yet still, there was a lamb that was slain. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. That lamb made provision for my sins and yours. God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. In spite of all that I was, he still hung on that cross and said, "It is finished." And when he said it was finished, I mean, it was finished except for the resurrection. It was finished. I read further in the Word of God and I find that after he arose from the dead and ascended back to heaven, that he called me. And I remember the day that he called me several times by the gospel and urged me to get saved, to put me under conviction, but he called me. And when I trusted Christ as my Savior, he justified me. He redeemed me by his own blood. He shed his blood to redeem me. I was given a new birth. I am seated in heavenly places with him now. I am sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. I have been placed into the eternal love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. This is the guy that was an enemy of God. This is a guy that was a child of the devil. And you know, at this hour, I am a son of God. If you're saved, you're a son of God. You're in Christ. You're one. As we studied in 1 Thessalonians last week, both in Christ and in the Godhead, you're made one with the Father, since as Christ is one with the Father. I learned that I am going to be the bride of Christ. I am a soldier. I am a servant. I'm in the household of God. Seemeth it a light thing unto you? Maybe this morning it was one of those mornings that you opened your eyes and it's a little later than you wanted to get up and you go, "Ugh, maybe I could just lay here and enjoy the coffee." And you just decide, you know, it's just been a drag of a week, and you know, you just kind of, you know how you get as a Christian sometimes, just things, you know, by the time you pray a little bit and you read a little bit and you go through a few years like that, you have wins and you have losses. If you're not careful, it becomes monotonous. If you're not careful, it just becomes a mundane thing. And your Christianity kind of loses its shine. It gets a little tarnished and it's not as real to you as it once it was. Remember how real it was when you first got started? Man alive, got saved yesterday. Wow! And you're ready to go tell mama and papa and all your aunts and uncles, and how did that work out for you? And so maybe it's like that. Maybe it's like one of those mornings. Well, just to make sure that we're called back to the right balance, just so you're sure to be called back from the brink of just thinking this is a, I'm a Christian. How about the fact that is it a light thing, really? That you are now a child of God? Is it a right thing that you're called the bride of Christ, that you will one day marry collectively the Lord Jesus Christ to be his bride? Is it a right thing that you have a high calling of God in Christ Jesus? Is it a right thing that you're called into the fellowship of his Son? And I want to say it is not a light thing. It is a profound privilege. It is an unspeakable privilege. Like David said, you guys are taking this too lightly. You think this is a joke? You think this is a fodder for locker room talk? Is it a light thing that he's asking me to become his son-in-law? It's not a light thing. It's a profound privilege. And I don't want you guys skimming over the privilege, because I'm not going to skim over the privilege. I just ask you, I mean, do you not remember that it is an unspeakable privilege to be saved? To be called into fellowship, to be called to serve, to be a witness, to be an ambassador, to be a soldier, even to be a servant. For him, even to be a servant, just to serve him. It is not a light thing. And I've been saved for 50 plus years now, and sometimes, it's, well, I'm called every time that happens to get in the book and call myself back from the brink, because that's not the attitude it should be. I mean, I serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Prince of the Kings of the earth. And it's not a light thing. Let me show you another thing here, if you wouldn't mind. Look in 1 Kings chapter 16. There are a few times that this light thing comes up in the Bible. And the more I studied it, the more I realized that each of those things has application to me. And what it intends to do is just call me back from a place where I have a less appreciation than I should for what my calling is and all those things. 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. In 1 Kings chapter 16, you're going to be told about Ahab, the new king. In verse 29, it says, "And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." Okay, well, here's this king, and you notice in verse 31, "Came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam." Here is Ahab. He's talk about things going to hell in a handbasket. That's what happened in Israel. And perpetually, there would be a decent king arise, but it would tend to always fall off down spiral. That's certainly the case with Ahab. You saw it, we read there, in fact, it's three times in the passage, that Ahab did worse than all that were before him. So things are worse and worse. Did you know that in the main, the church kind of tends to follow the pattern that Israel set in the Old Testament. The church in the New Testament tends to follow the pattern set by Israel in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean we replace them or anything like that, but there is just a general tendency among men to just kind of fade off and to go back to the old nature, back to old sins, right? As it goes with the world, by the way, Christianity is really usually only 5 or 6 steps behind. You know, it was a long time that in church, in general, sodomy was not accepted. Now it's almost respectable. Like I said, the world's out in front by several steps, but if you're not careful, without the utmost effort, the church tends to trail in worldliness and sin, really just a few steps behind. It's just that way. It's just true. It takes concentrated, consecrated focus and effort to stay with the book. You have to swim upstream on purpose. You have to go against the grain on purpose. And it's not an easy thing to do. It's something you have to continually stay on a vigil about. As with Ahab, so basically go you and me, as we said in Sunday school this morning, without daily effort. If you're not in the fight today, if you were in the fight yesterday and you did okay, if you decide not to get up and fight today, you're going to be worse off than you thought. Because men have a tendency, right? And so it says here in this passage, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him." And down in verse 31, "Came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam." A light thing. He's indifferent to the transgression. Jeroboam's idols. Jeroboam's two calves that he made to tear Israel up, that to make it more convenient for Israel to worship so they wouldn't have to go down to Jerusalem and do it the right way. He made it really convenient for them to stay and worship their calves and to worship with their false priesthood. He just made it easy. And it's not a light thing. It's not a light thing what they did. It's not a light thing to just fall into the pattern of sin. And as sin goes, sin gets worse and worse because he married Ethbaal's daughter, Jezebel, who is rather famous in the Bible for, you know, complete apostasy and nonsense and idolatry. He wound up worshiping Baal on a regular basis. He did more than anybody else to send Israel into the drink. Okay? It's not a light thing to be indifferent to transgression. It's not a light thing. We talked in Sunday school a little bit about the whole evangelical movement was founded on the idea that we don't want to deal with separation from the world and sin. We want to not make that a big deal. That was the entire beginning of the movement for evangelicalism. Okay? And I just want to say that, ladies and gentlemen, it is no light thing to be indifferent about transgression. I'll show you another passage on this, if you wouldn't mind. Let me just flip you over to Ezekiel chapter 8. You're going to be turning again in a minute, so don't go too far from 1 Kings. But Ezekiel chapter 8. And the same thing is found here. Ezekiel chapter 8. And Ezekiel is taken in to see some things that he would probably prefer not to have seen. But in verse 17, you read, this is the angel talking to Ezekiel. Then he said unto me, "Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with a violence and have returned to provoke me to anger and to put the branch to their nose." But it says, is it a light thing that this happens? Now, what have they seen? He has seen in verse 16 that men are in secret places and they turned their faces at the end of verse 16 toward the east and they worshiped the sun toward the east. Back in verse 14, they are weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz is a false god that is said among the pagans to resurrect himself in the spring. When all the buds start budding and all the rabbits start reproducing and all the things that happen in spring, that's Tammuz coming back alive. You know when it's worshipped? It's worshipped around Easter time. Is it a light thing that that's the case for them? Is it a light thing that in verse 12, that every man that, well, verse 12, "Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen that the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery?" Now he's taking them into a room where there are images and false idols. But you can see the word imagery there. Kind of resembles another word, doesn't it? Imaginations. Don't we all, if we're not careful, erect idols in our imaginations? Is it a light thing? Well, no, actually, God's quite serious about it. He's casting down imaginations, right? Every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is simply that, you know, it's not a light thing that David was asked to become the king's son-in-law. It's an unspeakable privilege. That's what you have in your relationship with God. You need to strive for that. It's not a small deal that Israel became indifferent in transgression, that they just thought, oh, the way we go with Jeroboam is just normal now. And, you know, even if we get worse, I mean, it's not that big a deal. It is a big deal. It's no light thing. It's not a light thing if you're dishonest at work. It's not a light thing if you're lazy. It's not a light thing if you're prayerless. It's not a light thing If you never undertake to try to read your Bible, it's not a light thing. It's not a light thing that you'll always make an excuse. You'll always blame somebody else for something. It's not a light thing. Now, it's as common as the day is long. We all probably are tempted to do it. Maybe we all even do it. But it's not a light thing. You should strive for holiness. Let me show you something else here. Look in 2 Kings chapter 3. Back to 2 Kings. Now let me tell you a story before I get down to the text. Real quick, set it up. Okay, Ahab, who we've already read about, he had a son named Jeroboam that became king in Israel. And he was a king at the same time as a guy named Jehoshaphat, who was a pretty good king in Israel by most standards. But Ahab's son Jeroboam gets in a tangle with the Moabites down south, and he's going to go to war with them. He talks Jehoshaphat into going to war with them. And so they, along with the king of the Edomites, go out to attack and destroy the Moabites. And as they're traveling through the lands, it turns out they wind up traveling through a land with no water. And so the Bible says that they're just about going to starve to death. Let me take you down to verse... Where is that one? Just give me 1 second to find it. Verse 9. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. There was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. So they became concerned they were going to starve to death, and that the Lord had called them out as three kings to just die and their armies go to waste. Well, as it turns out, Jehoshaphat contacts Elisha to come and prophesy to them how they can get out of this. So Elisha comes, and this is what transpires, and this is where we get down to it. Down in verse 15, "But now bring me a minstrel." And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. That's Elisha. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches." So y'all are starving to death, so go dig some trenches. Go dig some ditches. Verse 17, "For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites into your hand." So it's not a big deal for him to give you water, since he's going to deliver their entire army to you. But it's but a light thing. And so sure enough, the next morning, and you can read on a little further in the passage if you like, but sure enough, the next morning they dig the ditches, and the Bible says that their water came by the way of Edom. I'm not sure how it got there. I don't know if it came down in a wave or if it came down as rain or whatever. But the next morning, the ditches are full of water, the ditches that they dug. So they got to drink, all their cattle got to drink, and all their beasts got to drink. So they're still a viable army. The Moabites, when they spy them out, look out, and when they see the ditches full of water, they see the water as being red, and they think it's blood. And they say, "The kings of Israel and Edom and Judah have destroyed them. They've killed each other. We can go out and get their spoil." And so they come trundling out of the hills to get the spoil. They think that the three armies are dead. It turns out they're just laying in ambush. They have seen the water as being red as if it were blood. And so in the end, they just get destroyed by the Edomites, and the Israelites. Okay, but remember it said back in verse 18, "And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord." Okay, is anything too hard for the Lord? You see, this is not like the Red Sea crossing, where you went down into hundreds of feet of depth on dry land with walls of water standing on each side, and the Israelites go through, and then here comes Pharaoh, and Pharaoh gets drowned. It's not quite as dramatic, not quite as theatrical as that. It's much quieter. It's not like Noah's flood. It's not like Noah's flood where the water comes rolling, off the plain and destroys the Colorado River, so that now you have the Grand Canyon. That's when that happened. That was during Noah's flood, not millions and millions of years of the Colorado River gradually eating away the Grand Canyon. So it's not like Noah's flood, bam, and there's water, thousands of feet deep, covered Mount Everest and everything. It wasn't like fire from heaven. It wasn't like the earth opening up and swallowing Korah and his crew alive. It's not even like Calvary, where it got dark and the sun went out for 3 hours. So what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, at the end of the day, even though it wasn't quite so dramatic a miracle as some miracles we see in the Bible, the Israelites still got to water themselves and water their livestock. The Moabites looked upon the valley and they saw those ditches being full of water as if they were full of blood, so the land is just red with blood. They think that the three kings have killed themselves, that they've gone to battle with each other and destroyed themselves. So they go down to the spoil and they wind up being ambushed and wiped out. Okay, so again, that the power that God showed was an understated power. It's not like the Red Sea. It wasn't like Noah's flood. He just deceived the Moabites into thinking that this was blood, and they wound up being defeated more or less the natural way. There wasn't any stones that fell from heaven that weighed 15 pounds, right? It's an understated power. There's a guy in the Old Testament named Naaman the Syrian, and he was a leper. And he heard word through his handmaiden, his wife's handmaiden, who was an Israelite, that there was a prophet in Israel that could heal him. And he got his king to write Israel's king and went up and he said, I've come to go find Elijah because I'd like to be healed of my leprosy. So the king sends him to Elijah. And instead of Elijah coming out and standing in the front yard and praying over the guy and putting his hands on him, he sent a messenger. He said, go heal the guy. I don't want to deal with him right now. And I mean, Naaman was incensed because the guy comes out and he says, are you Elijah? He says, no, sir, I'm not. He says, where is Elijah? Well, he's busy. Get Elijah out here. He's not coming out, sir. I was told to come out and tell you that you can be healed of your leprosy if you will dip in the River Jordan 7 times. Just go down the river and get down in the water and dunk yourself 7 times, and you'll be fine. I mean, Naaman the Syrian hit the roof. He said, I came all this way expecting the man of God to come out and strike his hand over the place and heal the leper, and instead I'm called to go down to the River Jordan and dunk myself 7 times. We got much purer water. We got much better rivers in Syria than I have here. I'm not going to do it. And he happened to have a couple of servants that were close enough to him to say, sir, you came all this way. Why not give it a shot? And sure enough, he goes down into the water, dips himself once, twice, 3 times, nothing changed. 4th and 5th times, nothing changed. 6th time, he comes back up, nothing's changed. He's ready to go kill Elijah. But the 7th time, he comes up and goes, whoa. Right? Now, you know what that is? That's understated power. Because God could have done something dramatic. He could have had the choirs of angels sing as Naaman's leprosy went away. And here is Elisha standing over the place and making a big dramatic show and gathering as many people around as he could, having everybody with a horn to blow when it happened, and firecrackers to go off and stuff, and strikes his hand over the place, lays his hands on him, anoints him with oil, prays this majestic prayer, eloquent and everything, and Naaman's leprosy is healed, and everybody on the horn goes, ta-da, and everybody gives a standing ovation, and everybody goes home happy because there's been a show. But it wasn't a show. He just said, go dunk yourself in the river 7 times. And turns out it worked. You see, it was an understated power. It was not like the Red Sea. It was not like a lot of things that we see in the Old Testament. And so I say to you this, since he mentions this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord, it says there. in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 18. It's just a light thing for him to do it this way. You know, speaking of which, we walk by faith and not by sight. And you don't see much. Right? You just don't. I've never seen somebody, their leg grow back. I've seen it on TV with Benny Hinn. But I've never seen somebody who was genuinely crippled get up and walk. I certainly have never seen the dead raised. I knew a Pentecostal preacher that ran over his own toddler, which is very sad. And they stood around the casket for 4 days, singing and praying, expecting the toddler to rise. And he didn't. We don't get to see that. You say, well, what do we get? Well, see, the problem is that you think if it's not dramatic, if it's not ceremonial, if it's not, you have a tendency to think that there's no power there. Now, folks, that simply is not true. I'll give you a couple of verses to avoid turning to them for right now, but Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." The power that works in you, folks, it saved your soul. It gave you a new birth. It made you a new creature in Christ. It seated you in heavenly places in Christ. It placed you into the eternal love of God forever. Nobody can separate you. One day the Lord is going to come back and call your name, and you're going to be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's the power that worketh in you. Now, it's understated. It's not as dramatic. It's not theatrical particularly. Put your faith and trust in Christ, and bang, all these things happen, and you don't feel a thing. All you can go by is the promise that the Lord saved your soul. It's an understated power. I have another verse for you on the power of God. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Folks, you have a book in your lap, and when you digest the words in it, it works in you. And it's an understated power. I mean, you're conscious of some things that you need to change. At the same time, you might be conscious of the grace of God that gives you the power to change. But it's an understated power. It's not like raising somebody from the dead. It's not like, you know, be healed and somebody is instantly healed. We would like that kind of theatricalness, if that's a word. We would like that kind of drama, but that's not how it works today. We walk by faith and not by sight. I have another verse here. It says, Paul is saying this, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Now, folks, think about the fact that God/Jesus Christ is so powerful that one day he lay down in a grave and his body was dead. And I know you probably know this, but once your body's dead, necrosis immediately sets in. That flesh is dead. A deer doesn't get up off the road after it's been hit and dies. And no scientist has ever been able to figure out how to put the spark of life back in something. Nobody can do that. Only God does that. And somehow Christ, though having laid down his life and having lost his life on a cross and having laid in the grave. Now, his body laid in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And yet the Bible says that God raised him up, and in some places it says that he raised himself up. Now, folks, that's power. You have power in death to reinvigorate dead tissue so that it's back to being viable. And so the Bible says this about us. It says, "And God hath both raised up the Lord and will raise up us by his own power." So there comes a day in the future where perhaps millions of people still standing in this world will hear a trumpet, hear their name called, and hear a voice, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. He says, come up hither. And I mean, instantly, your body is transformed from mortal and dying to immortal and undying, from being corruptible. Whatever viruses or parasites you have crawling around in your innards, instantly the corruption's gone. It becomes not just incorrupted, but incorruptible. Can never be corrupted. Now, folks, I mean, I stand here as being saved well over 50 years now. I know that makes me old. So maybe I'm just hard of hearing and I can't see either. But I ain't never seen nothing. I know what the Lord does by faith, by promise. But as far as seeing the dead raised, I've never seen that. I've never seen what Elijah saw, never seen what Elisha saw. And you haven't either, so don't be smart. But it's an understated power. And it's no small thing. It's no little thing. He says, it's no light thing that this happened. And these guys were, it's an understated power. You have dwelling in you more power than you even understand or know. It surpasses your imagination. It surpasses your understanding, the power that worketh in you. I'd like to point out something else to you, if you wouldn't mind. Talked about, it's no light thing. It's an unspeakable privilege, the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. I want to say that we should not be indifferent to transgressions. It's not a light thing that you're a sinner. You should be striving to be holy. It's not a light thing that this power that we have dwelling in us, it's not something we see, and it's not something we that much experience. It's not a theatrical, showy, ceremonial thing. The choirs of angels we don't hear sing, but it's still a very real power. It's no small thing. It's no light thing. It's no light thing, the power that you have working in you. It's no light thing when the Holy Spirit says, stop that, or start that. Amen. Config you. It's no small thing. This is God Almighty in His still small voice in His Spirit saying, knock it off. And you should listen. It's still His voice. It's a still small voice. He doesn't go, stop what? Whoa, 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 whoa. It's not like that. He says, knock it off. Again. And again. And again. And because it's such a small voice, you go, it doesn't sound like a very big voice. That must not be God's voice. Oh, but it is. It's no small thing. It's no light thing. Look in 2 Kings 20, if you wouldn't mind. 2 Kings 20. Hezekiah is king, one of the great kings of Israel, and has a major revival and all those things. Lord shows him he's going to die, and Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and prays and begs and pleads. And the Lord allows him 15 years more on his life. Wanted to point out to you down around verse 8. Look in verse 7. Isaiah said, take a lump of figs, and they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. So Hezekiah recovered. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, what shall the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day? He said, okay, he's healed me, but what's is there a sign that you can give me? And Isaiah said, this sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he hath spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees? He said, I'll give you your choice of signs. And by the way, down in verse 10, Hezekiah answered, it is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. But let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And he mentions, where does it mention the sundial? It's right here somewhere. It's Ahaz. Which one? Yeah, there it is. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down on the dial of Ahaz. So we're talking about a sundial here. He said, you have a choice. I'm going to heal you. The choice of signs. You're not going to get a sign, okay? But Hezekiah got a sign. He said, you have a choice. Shadow can move down 10 degrees or can move back 10 degrees. And Hezekiah said, well, it's nothing for it to move down 10 degrees. It moves 10 degrees forward, you know, every day. Because that's what the sun does. But now if it goes backward, that's something else. I mean, it's no light thing for it to go down one way. But for it to go backward, to turn the whole thing around so that everything reverses and time backs up, the shadow on the sundial backs up. Now, that's a bit, when the whole kit and caboodle stops to go backwards, that's a big deal. And so it's no small thing. And so this is an authentication for Hezekiah. He says, do you have a sign for me? Israel seeks after a sign. He says, yeah, I have a sign for you. It goes back 10 degrees. He says, okay, I'll send it back 10 degrees. That authenticated the Lord's promise. Again, it's no big deal for it to go down 10 degrees. That's the way a clock runs. But for it to stop and move backwards means the whole solar system went backwards for 10 degrees. That's a major deal. That's supernatural beyond imagination. Boy, I tell you what. When I check the commentators and the scholars and the scientists on this one, oh, they got really nervous about this one. I was checking it out yesterday. Started talking about mirages and local fluctuations and refractory miracles and perhaps a reflection of light from another source. See, that God would stop time and reverse the solar system and perhaps the entire universe so that the sundial, the shadow on the dial goes backwards 10 degrees. That's a big deal. And so they just split their britches on that one. But it was authentic to Hezekiah. And by the way, it's not in this passage, in 2 Chronicles 32. But I mean, the Babylonians came running for the wonder done in the land. I mean, there's a bunch of Babylonians who are astronomers and studying the stars and stuff. Man, they show up on Hezekiah's doorstep not that long after. I mean, their camels are panting because they've run the whole way. These guys, their eyes are this big and they're going, what happened? Because they've seen the sun go out. They've seen the sun go backwards 10 degrees. And so it was a real thing to them too. It's not just Hezekiah. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I say this to say that this is inarguable authenticity. If you have a God that can make a sundial go backwards 10 degrees, then you've got God. Right? And so you need to think about something. People look for proof of the Bible, proof of the faith. Well, when the Lord addresses proofs, he always just addresses creation. He just says, well, I made it. And you know what you find? You find that he did. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Oh, there's no God. There's no engineer. There's no designer. What kind of sense does that make? I mean, come on. There's no designer. So you can see it. There's no designer. It showed up on my doorstep in pieces, and I just put it in a box and rattled it together, and it came out this iPhone. Right? Folks, biological life is intrinsically more intricate than gadgets and gadgets. Lord pointed to creation. Again, here's Noah's flood. So, the Colorado River, it took millions and millions of years for the Colorado River to cut into the canyon. No, it took probably about as long as it took Mount St. Helens to cut its canyon. There's this catastrophic mass of water that showed up. There are erratic boulders all over this world, boulders where there are, you know, rocks sitting out in the middle of nowhere where there's no rocks like it anywhere except for 4,000 miles away. The only thing that can move it like that is water. There are ossiferous fissures in the mountains. A fissure is like a slash or like a canyon or something. Or a crevice. And There are in crevices in some of the highest mountains in the world, these fissures, these crevices, where there are just piles of bones that people can't recognize. It's because something was fleeing to high ground once upon a time, several years ago. It's there for the seeing. Creation, God's judgment. Again, the resurrection. Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. The Bible says that there were 500 people that saw him after being resurrected. The existence of Israel. How does a country that's this big resist the powers of the nations of the world for all these years? No other nation has succeeded. Well, most of Eastern Europe and much of Europe itself has changed over the last 100 years, so that there are countries in Africa that exist now that never existed before. Totally new names, totally new boundaries and everything else. Why hasn't that happened to Israel? Because God is their preserver. How about the Bible? How about the book that you hold in your lap? How about the probabilities of all those prophecies coming to pass that go beyond our wildest imaginations, even our understanding of the numbers, that all these prophecies come to pass just like God said they would? And by the time it's over, the book has to be God's book, because nobody else can write a book like it. See, I'm talking about an inarguable authenticity. Once in a while, you get over on the brink and you go, you know, maybe the scholars are right. It does seem kind of weird. You know, we think that we're going to get raptured out of here and boom, you know, and change bodies and all this kind of stuff. Fly through the sky, go up to heaven and sing forever. Seems a little weird. Seems kind of wild. But the Bible testifies it's true. Do you understand? The Bible itself is an inarguable, authentically inarguable. The creation is authentically inarguable. You should not feel pushed over near the brink where, I just don't know if I believe that anymore. You'd be crazy not to believe it. I have one last thing to say and I'll be done, all right? Isaiah 49, and I'll be quick. Isaiah 49. David said, it's no light thing to be given the unspeakable privilege of a relationship like with the king, like I'm going to have. It's not a light thing for Israel to have transgressed and for Jeroboam's sins to have just become commonplace. It's no light thing. It's a big deal. You're called to live right. It's no light thing that God's power has wrought in you, whether you've seen it or whether you've felt it or not, whether there's been dramatic theatrics involved or not, that he has done in you what he's never done to Abraham. What Moses did not enjoy. Right? Even though they saw a bunch of stuff, Elisha himself did not have happen in his, by the power of God in his life, what you've had happen in your life by simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, for the last thing, down in Isaiah 49, Isaiah chapter 49, and I was preaching instead of turning again. Isaiah 49. Now, follow me here, and I promise I won't be long. Listen, O isles, unto me. Okay, I'm listening. Hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. Okay, who's he called? From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. Now, I think I know who that might be. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel. Oh, okay, he's talking to Israel. I thought he might be talking about somebody else. He's on Israel. Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And it goes on, and just pay attention. And now saith the Lord that formed me. Now he's still talking about me, but notice. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Well, Israel is Jacob. He's talking to Israel in verse 3, but now he's talking to somebody else that's going to bring Jacob to him. Somebody's going to bring Jacob, Israel, to God. Who's that going to be? Jesus Christ, right? So it switched persons on you. You just have to read carefully. And now, verse 5 again, saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. So Israel kills their Messiah, yet the Lord hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, right? It's Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, he said, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing. There's that light thing. It is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant. God says to Jesus Christ, it's a light thing for you to be my servant and raise up the tribes of Jacob. It's just not that big a deal. I can do that. We can do that, right? He said, that's a light thing. Now, we've been waiting. Israel has been waiting for thousands of years for this to happen. But it goes on to add, and this is the important part. It is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel. I'm going to do something else, he says. That's in parenthesis. That's in the Hebrew. I'm going to do something else. He said, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles. Who's that? Jesus Christ. I will also give thee a light, give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. You know, he starts out with something, you know, that's pretty focused. Israel's my elect nation. I'm going to save them. I'm going to make them something special. And I'm going to use you, Jesus Christ, to do it. And you know what? To me, that's just a light thing. So I'll do more. I'm going to have you draw all the Gentiles. And I'm going to, at the end of the passage, and thou mayest be my salvation to the end of the earth. I mean, he folds us into the whole thing. So that in some ways, honestly before the Lord, I feel more special than Israel does. I'm his child. I'm his bride. I'm his servant. I'm a soldier. I'm called into intimate fellowship with him. I feel more privileged than if I had been born an Israelite. And the best part is, I've accepted him as my Savior, so my deal's done. Except for just living out the last few days of this life. I mean, my deal's done with him. I have a standing. I am complete in him right now where I stand. It's a cool deal. It's a universal provision. It's no light thing what God did, what God folded us into. It's layer upon layer. He starts with Israel, but you know what? Israel rejected him, so we got in on more than Israel ever even knew about. It's no light thing. So I hope that just thinking about this, we sometimes get, okay, I'll say it. Sometimes you get bored. You hear stuff over and over. You read the Bible and it says the same thing this time as it said last time. Same words. And you get bored. You get bored trying to pray. You get bored trying to serve. Sometimes you go to church, come to church, and the preacher preaches the same message and says the same jokes too. I'm bored. Now, I just want to say that, you know, it's no light thing. You should, when you're bored, when it's too mundane, when it's too monotonous, you should go to the book and look up light things so that you can be called back from the brink of doing something stupid, of making a foolish decision, and maybe laying down and saying, I don't want to do this anymore. Because it's no light thing, what you've seen here today. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you today for...